Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. In these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except for the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart in this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you would awaken us, anyone that doesn't know you, from the dead and spiritually, to come to life in you. And for us that do know you, Lord, awaken our hearts and enlighten our minds to understand you more fully. And Father, rejoice in me more completely. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. You could stand for the sermon if you like. It's fine. A.W. Tozer famously said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do, no one would notice the difference. He said, if you took the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they would do would stop, and everyone would know the difference. What are we doing as a church, as a people? I pray that we are preaching and teaching the very word of God and pointing people both publicly and privately to Jesus Christ. As we look in the text from 1 Corinthians, we see a fractured, splintered church that Paul points them to the cross. And particularly as we learned last week in chapter 2, verse 2, that Paul decided to know nothing among them except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That the cross, the gospel, is central to Paul in his thought, but it's also central for the church and establishing for them a humility that doesn't seek their own, but seeks the glory of God. What are we doing as a people? What are we doing as a body? Paul goes on to explain the necessity of the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of the people that's enabled them to uphold the word, uphold the gospel, uphold Christ clearly before each other. I pray that is our mission. I pray that is what we do. We're going to see how this morning the word of God and the Spirit are tethered together. As has been said of old and recorded in the Reformation Study Bible, that this is the Spirit's book. As we will learn this morning, study further, we'll understand that the message that we are to uphold before one another is one that is written by God in His Spirit. It's one that is authenticated by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, through that message, accentuates, emphasizes Jesus Christ. In verse 6, yet among the mature, Paul said, we do impart wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this age or rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but this wisdom is distinct. He's going to contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God again. But he uses the term here, mature, teleos, which means also perfect or complete. That word teleos has led to confusion for some that went off the rails a little bit in some of the ways in which they would express a sinless perfectionism that is attainable in this life. It's not. If we look back to Romans chapter 7, we know, brothers and sisters, as we further progress in sanctification, we're seeking to grow more and more like Jesus in Romans 8:29, but there's never a time in this life where we'll ever be perfect or without sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 17, Paul reminds us as a believer, he says, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." Verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." And verse 23 of Romans chapter 7, Paul continues, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Now some that would argue that's not Paul as a believer. One goes against history, but it's okay. We can still turn to John, 1 John chapter 1 and understand from verse 8, John says, "We do not have sin. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Then he gives that famous confession. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In verse 10 again, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." We have sin for the rest of our lives on earth, and we will fight as believers to remove this sin from us and stop. And as Brother Robert says, we many times can be faithful and resisting temptation, but sometimes we give in and we sin. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, for you select people that have arrived in this life, I'm going to impart, or we have imparted wisdom to you. There's no distinctions here. He's not saying that. We understand that we do mature. Ephesians chapter 4 uses the same word. Paul says, maturing into adulthood, manhood, into Christ and his fullness. Or we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. He says, "Be innocent of evil and mature at what is good." We grow in Christ. That is sanctification. We talked about that already from 1 Corinthians. And we go back to even to verse 2 of chapter 1. We're sanctified, but we're called to be saints. We're called to grow in Christ-likeness. So what is Paul saying? He's not distinguishing between two classes of Christians, but between two classes of people. Rightly, I believe, Paul Gardner, a New Testament scholar, Paul does not contrast between one group of Christians with another, for that is precisely what the Corinthians were doing. But nevertheless, he says, Paul will make a later distinction between many of the Christians and what they are and how they behave. And we're going to talk about that when we get to Corinthians chapter 1, when he addresses them as fleshly people. But here, he's talking about Christians, those who have the word of the cross, verse 18. Those who have embraced the cross, those who have embraced Christ, who has become to them power from God and wisdom from God. Those who have understood and received the message of the crucified Christ, that's who is receiving the wisdom. And what kind of wisdom is this? It's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. It's distinct from human wisdom. In James chapter 3, as we said last week, I believe, he talks about this kind of wisdom. In verse 15, he says, "Listen, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above." That's God's wisdom. "But the wisdom that's human is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." And if we look here, he uses the term rulers of this age. And some would say, well, that's like 2 Corinthians 4, where he talks about the god of this world, Satan. And I don't think that's the rulers he's describing, though. With others, there's no denying that demonic influence or rulers of this age in that sense would be behind this. But he's talking more about the rulers of this age who crucified our Lord. Look at verse 8. "The rulers of this age, if they would have understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If you go to Acts chapter 4, we'll see what or whom Paul is speaking. Of whom he is speaking, he says in verse 27 of chapter 4, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." They're political leaders, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And you can just put in that slot anyone who is opposed to Christ. That's the wisdom of this age is not the wisdom of God. There's a radical distinction that he's putting forward for us to understand and grasp hold of. The wisdom that Paul is putting forward is for believers, not for those who are against Christ, who are doomed to pass away. The rulers of this age, they are, 1 Corinthians 1:18, perishing. That doesn't mean they're simply ceasing to exist, as we discussed before in John 3:16. You don't receive Christ, you perish. But it's in alignment with 17 and 18, which is condemnation, or verse 36, which is the very wrath of God. They're doomed for the wrath of God for those who oppose Christ. Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, not like the world, but a distinct wisdom, is imparted in secret and hidden ways. That's very confusing, right? You have this wisdom, and yet Paul says it was hidden. So where do we receive our word apocalypse from? But if you look in Romans chapter 16, we went over this about a month or so ago. The very last verses of Romans chapter 16, Paul says, but has now been disclosed, this mystery of revelation of Christ, preaching the gospel of Christ, has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. It's been kept secret, but it's been made known. But how can it be made known and kept secret if it was in the prophetic writings? Well, that's because it wasn't clearly seen there. It was there, but it wasn't clearly seen as we could see. Augustine has this famous statement, which was shared in Sunday school this morning, but the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. So the Bible and the Old Testament proclaimed the gospel of God. It wasn't clearly seen, though. It wasn't rightly understood. So what do you mean, Brian? I'm talking about the fact that the sacrificial system, for example, stood in the Old Testament and they killed animals, bulls and goats. But as we learn from Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But once Christ was offered, once and for all, he thus secured eternal redemption by his own blood. Amen. Or we look at the Old Testament and see Isaac being sacrificed by Abraham. Yet he wasn't fully sacrificed. He was given a ram by the angel of the Lord. And he killed that instead of his son. But Jesus is the true Isaac, the true one and only son, who offered his own life in place of us who are sinners. Or Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus is the true and better David, who comes along and fulfills the sonship of David in being a rightful and honoring and glorious king. This is how the impartation of wisdom of the gospel is made known now through the New Testament, proclaiming, Paul does, and giving those to believers, so it's no longer secret or hidden, but it's been made known. He talks about this in the book of Ephesians 2, and the clear enunciation of the gospel of Christ. That's what he's speaking about. A wisdom that was secret and hidden, but also it's a wisdom which God decreed before the ages. A wisdom of God. It's not of man. It's of God. And God has two main revelations and impartations, and that is through general revelation and special revelation. We talked about this, right? General revelation is you go outside, you can see the clouds and the trees and the skies, and you can see the mountains and the oceans and all that, and understand that there is a God. Romans 1, 18 through 20. The problem is people deny God. Why? Because they have suppressed the truth. But then you also have the special revelation, which is this book, which is this Bible that we have now. But that's what Paul was proclaiming, and particularly the gospel of the crucified Christ. This is the information, the wisdom of God that we give you. It's of God, not of man. This mystery that is constantly being made known of the gospel, this wisdom is used over 21 times. And as scholars say, it's most regularly referencing the salvation of God to man. That was decreed before the ages began. This was not God's afterthought. This was not a reaction from God that he said, oops. God never says oops. God has already decreed from before the foundations of the world, as we saw in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, all these men came together to crucify the Lord. And it says in verse 28, according to the predestined and foreordained plan of God, that his salvation plan was already orchestrated in eternity past. He has made a plan. He decreed not only the plan, but he also decreed the people. It says he has predestined us, Ephesians 1, for adoption. It says in Romans chapter 8, that beautiful passage, right? He has, those whom he foreloved, has predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He has decreed us to know him. And he also has decreed all things, in a sense. What do you mean? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have, as believers, obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, God, who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. Job realized this at the end of Job, the last chapter, 42, verse 2. He says, I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. For our glory, he has done this. It's not that his phrase means that he is magnifying us and elevating us to a place of worship. He is saying in this phrase that we were created for glory, namely the glory of God. So how does that coincide? If Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, everyone whom I created, whom I made for my glory, verse 21, for the praise of my glory. What is he talking about? He's talking about, as Thomas Schreiner said, eschatological glory, that end time glory, that glory where we will be embracing the Son, the glory between the Father and Son, which Jesus prayed for us, John 17, 24, to be caught up in, that we are called to enjoy and know the glory of God. He saved us so we could, for our glory and enjoyment of God, know him. Wow. He did that. That's mind-blowing. As we're going to see in a minute, even more. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. John chapter 16, verse 3. Jesus says, as they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Or Acts chapter 3, verse 7. He speaks, or verse 17, another way in which the rulers did not know, evidence here. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I think Brian Rosner and Roy Ciampa are exactly right on this passage in verse 8. It's not as though the rulers had no comprehension whatsoever of what was going on with Christ. They denied it. They rejected it. And they opposed it. None of the rulers of this age understood. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they believed Christ, they would have never crucified him. Which is ironic, isn't it? Because if they didn't crucify Christ, there would be no salvation. But he was crucified, so there is salvation. And that's why in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he says, repent. Repent, therefore, that times are refreshing. Salvation may come. Repent and be saved. Turn. Trust him. He crucified the Lord of glory. In Psalm 24, we see that great passage of kingship. Many psalms are describing kingship, particularly as you get up to 100. But Psalm 24, verse 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This God, our Lord, is a warrior. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then in James chapter 2, we see that James associates him, the half-brother of Jesus, as the Lord of glory. We see these two magnificent things come together, the humanity and the deity of Christ. The humanity, he was crucified. And the deity, he is the Lord of glory. They come together in the cross. The rulers of this age have rejected Paul's message, the crucified Christ. But verse 9, as it is written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is read at many funerals or quoted. That's not the context. Nothing wrong with that. You can read it at a funeral. He's not talking about heaven, though. He's talking about the cross. They have not understood. They have not received. They have not grasped hold of. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. Isaiah 64, verse 4. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. I believe Thomas Schreiner is right that this is a prayer of mercy unto God. A prayer of mercy to God, asking the Lord to show mercy to Israel and come down and make known his presence to his people. And this prayer of Isaiah 64:4 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. This was the message of the Old Testament. Peter recognized this as he writes in his first letter and first chapter in verse 10 concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. What did the angels long to see? The salvation of God revealed to his people, the risen and resurrected Christ who was crucified. No eye has heard or seen, but God has prepared for those who love them. It's unimaginable what God has done through the cross. Think about it for a moment, church, how really depraved we are before Christ. We had not known God. We were born in this depravity. And Romans 3 says, no one seeks for God. We're all sinners, none righteous, not even one. There's no fear of God. Verse 18, before their eyes, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't imagine it. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And yet God intervenes. In a plan that he has from eternity past to reveal his Son, to come to be born of a virgin, to combine humanity with divinity and live perfectly in our place, obeying the Father in every way, and then yet die on a rugged cross of Rome, has invented outside the city of Jerusalem, and pay the price that you and I deserve, and then rise from the dead on the third day, ascend into heaven, and intercede for those who are his children. What God has prepared for those who love him. God demonstrated his own love for us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet his enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. It's unimaginable what God did for us in the cross. And the more we understand the love of God and Christ, the cross, and his mercy and his justice, the more we will be moved to love him. But we have to see it. We have to understand it. We have to comprehend it. And it's imparted to us through the proclamation of the gospel. Then we can love him as we rightly love him. And the more we see how much we have been forgiven, Luke 7, the more we will love him. That's why it's the job of the preacher to uphold Christ before you. To see before the law how sinful and depraved we really are as human beings and how far we fall short of God, how far we do, and yet then uphold Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, accentuating, illuminating, and magnifying Jesus before us so we can see how great is our salvation. These things God has revealed through us, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. God has revealed to us his holy word as authored by the Spirit of God. Yes, men wrote 66 books. But as verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1 says, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no one's prophecy, verse 21, is ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the revealer. The Spirit is the one who has authored Scripture and given it to us. For the Spirit, he says, verse 10, searches everything, even the depths of God. What does that mean? It doesn't mean the Spirit is at loss. So I don't understand what's in. It's not investigating to find out information. No. J.B. Hacker says he's like a scanning. It's like an X-ray. Revealing to us all that God is. That's what the Spirit's doing. Searching even the depths of God. For no one knows a person's thought. He uses this analogy. Except the spirit of the person. You can't read somebody's mind. I don't care what you think you have. ESP or whatever. So also no one knows or comprehends the thoughts of God. Except the Spirit of God. Because why? He is God. The Spirit of God is God. He comprehends all the thoughts of God because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He knows all things. And Ezekiel's prophet in chapter 11, this prophet in chapter 11, verse 5 reveals this. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel. Listen, for I know all things that come to your mind, the Spirit of the Lord. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And so he, as a person, no one knows except for the person, no one knows or can comprehend the thoughts of God except for the Holy Spirit. So take this analogy. So if the Holy Spirit's the only one that understands fully God, and we can't, we need the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God. Here comes the good news. We have not received the spirit of this world. Now again, is the spirit of the world? Is this Satan? Is it the rulers that were mentioned earlier? I believe it's the spirit of this age in the sense of, which again, demonic forces are behind it. But this idea of self or human wisdom. We not receive the wisdom of the worldly wisdom of this age. But we receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. That's what happens.
with God. The spirit of this world tells us, oh, that doesn't make sense. That's not rational. This gospel you believe, a crucified man. This is not how salvation comes. I'm pretty well off. I'm a good person. I don't need your religion. That's the spirit of this world. I'm a good person. I am what I'm seeking. It's all about me and self is promoted. That's the spirit of this world. And this happens, brothers and sisters, outside of the church, but it also happens inside of the church. When we want tickling ears for messages that will appease us, that's the spirit of this world. But we have received the Holy Spirit of God. He's from God. Who is from God? John chapter 15 and 16, 14 really tells us that we receive the Spirit because He proceeds from the Father. Chapter 15 also, verse 26 says He proceeds from the Son. We have the Spirit because God has sent Him to us. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit causes us to be born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. One of the greatest, clearest expressions of this regeneration process is Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He gave us the Holy Spirit, but He didn't just give us a little bit of the Holy Spirit. He richly entrenched us with the Holy Spirit by causing us to be born again. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We received Him. Now He indwells us. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Chapter 6 says the same thing. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, the Spirit has sealed you as a guarantee. Chapter 22, it's the Spirit who dwells in you. We have received the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. Now what does that do for fighting sin? What does that do for living for holiness? Realize through the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel has come, and now we have received the very presence of God living inside of us. You have the Spirit who's from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given to us. The Spirit of God not only regenerates us, but the Spirit of God sanctifies us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right? We behold the glory of God as we are transferred from one degree of glory to the next. In the same image, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He empowers us to serve. Acts 1:8, you my witnesses when power of Most High, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you shall be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You will serve by the Spirit of God and His power. We're to speak. We're able to speak by the Spirit of God. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Listen to this. And they were all filled with the Spirit. And what? Began to speak. Chapter 4, verse 8. The very same thing. What does it say? The Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Peter, the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers. He's filled and He speaks. Verse 31, chapter 4. And they filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Spirit of God has freely given to us all these things. We might understand that. We can't understand that. We can't grasp hold of that unless the Holy Spirit is inside of us. Giving us this wisdom, giving us this understanding, giving us this clarification. Do you realize that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus?
Praise be to God. You have been chosen. You have been redeemed. You have been adopted. You have been sealed by the Spirit. These are the freely things given to us. Wow. And we, verse 13, impart this, Paul says, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Not only does God give us the Bible through inspiration, but He gives us His truths, particularly as concerning the cross and the gospel, through illumination, interpretation. He's interpreting for us by His Spirit truths to those who are spiritual, those who are believers. Wow, this is amazing. What he is doing is called hermeneutics. He's interpreting the Bible truths for us. Now we have to understand what's going on here a little bit. And I believe Kevin DeYoung rightly emphasizes three ways which the Spirit sheds light for us. Number one, He exposes sin. Number two, He illuminates the Word. And number three, He takes the veil so we can see the glory of Christ clearly. Or, simplified, He says, revealing sin, revealing truth, and revealing glory. If you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, we'll see in John 14 and 16 how Jesus does this. John 14, verses 25 and through 20 and 26. These things I've spoken to you, this is Jesus, to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. See what the Spirit's doing? He's taking all that Jesus said and communicated and bringing that so that it illuminates, we can understand, we can remember. Chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit will never lead you into error. He's the Spirit of truth. He cannot lie. He cannot guide you in a way that leads you into falsehood. That comes through the devil, that comes through our flesh or the world. The Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all truth. So listen, brothers and sisters, when you begin to comprehend the Bible and the truth of God's Word more, guess who does that? For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. If you read Scripture and you begin to interpret it, and Jesus is not magnified, then you need to read it again because you failed to understand it. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. And all the Father has is Mine, and therefore I've said to you, take, He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's the interpretation process of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify Christ. He will lead you into truth. He will take what Jesus has taught and make it known to you. He interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. This is what the Spirit does. He is, by the way, a person. He will guide you in all truth. He will interpret. He will bring to mind. Now, we also understand, I think it's very helpful, an article by Scott and all. He's at G3 Ministries, and he writes this, 6 principles for interpretation. If you're trying to write these down really fast, it's okay. Don't worry about it. We'll upload the sermon, and you can listen to it later. But the Spirit helps us or causes us to recognize that Scripture is God's revelation. There's a lot of people that interpret the Bible that they don't believe the Bible is true. But that's not interpreting by the Spirit. Number two, the Spirit causes us to recognize the truthfulness of revelation, the beauty, number three, of revelation. Number four, the authority of God's revelation.
Number five, the significance of God's revelation. And number six, that we submit our lives to God's revelation. It's not just information. It's passed on. It's the Spirit working in us for transformation. That we might submit ourselves to the word and the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, as we read Scripture and begin to interpret Scripture and we rely on the Holy Spirit, so many times you may hear someone say, and as we're studying this week, I read about someone saying, listen, I've just got my Bible and I don't have anything else. I'm not relying on anything. It's just the Bible. Brothers and sisters, we rely on the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we neglect all the tools that He's given us. When we interpret Scripture, we interpret and bring out of Scripture what the author originally meant by the truth. If we bring something to light that was never there or intended, it's not the truth. We must be careful and we must be guarded. Relying on the Spirit doesn't mean we simply just close a naked eye to the tools that He's given us. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person is the unbelieving person. The number one qualification for interpreting Scripture rightly, you must be a believer. The natural person does not accept them because he can't accept the Spirit of God. He is not able to comprehend, to grasp hold of, to understand them because he's not regenerate. He's not a believer. George Finley says the unspiritual are out of court as religious critics. They are deaf men judging music. Luther says man is like a pillar of salt. He's like a Lot's wife. He's like a log or a stone. He's like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, neither sense nor heart until the man is converted and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And until that happens, man will never know God's truth. He can't. He can't understand. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself to be judged by no one. Now this is an often misquoted and misunderstood and misappropriated verse. The spiritual person judges all things. We know that they can, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, discern now because they have a knowledge of the truth. The spiritual person judges all things. Now their judgment comes within the house. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that they judge those inside the house, that there is a judgment. Now, it's not a judgmentalism of Matthew chapter 7, but once we take the log out of our own eyes, we're able to clearly judge and discern and take the splinter out of someone else's eye. But the spiritual person is able to do this because he has the Spirit of God. He's relying on the Spirit of God. And he himself is to be judged by no one. Now, you may have heard that someone coming in, and I've heard this. You don't have any authority or judgment over me because I'm a believer and have the Holy Spirit. And they misdefine this. This has to do with unbelievers. In other words, as a Christian, what unbelievers say, they can't get hold of what the gospel is. So they make wrong judgments about believers. They can't grasp hold of it until they become a believer. And then they're able to understand what's going on. Before that, they think that we're just bigots. They think that we're quacks. They think that we're radicals. They think whatever. But their judgments are not accurate. That's what he's talking about, Paul. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? This comes from Isaiah 40, verse 13, a chapter that is all about the greatness of God. It's quoted also in Romans chapter 11. At the very end, verse 34, 35, and 36, we see who has understood the mind of the Lord, or been his counselor, who's given him a gift that he should be repaid. For from him, to him, through him are all things. No one has known or understood the mind of the Lord as to give God counsel. He's the one who knows all things. I love that song that we sing, "Behold our God," right? Who's given him a word to counsel him? No one. We cannot instruct God. We don't have the ability to do so. And this is a humbling statement for those in Corinth that are trying to show one-upmanship. So I'm a part of the elite. Well, look at me. I'm so far spiritually ahead. You guys need to catch up. No one has understood the mind of the Lord. If you begin to understand the things of God and the truths of God, you won't be making more of yourself, be decreasing, as John the Baptist said, so that Christ may increase. But we have the mind of Christ, and that is humbling too. That is humbling too. We have the mind of Christ. Matthew Henry, Puritan, says, "He is God, the principal messenger and prophet of God," speaking of Jesus. "And the apostles were empowered by his Spirit to make known his mind to us. And in this Holy Scriptures, the mind of Christ and the mind of God in Christ are fully revealed to us." We have the mind of Christ because the Spirit of God is made known to us and drawn to us the remembrance of all that Christ is and who Christ, what Christ came to do, and how that is appropriated to us in our lives. We have the mind of Christ because the cross is not folly to us, but it's salvation for us. We have the mind of Christ because Christ has become wisdom to us and power to us. The imparted wisdom to us from God, now we have the mind of Christ, not the mind of this world. I want to leave us with a couple things this morning. Number one, this is all grace. The Spirit coming, the cross being revealed, the Spirit appropriating and applying redemption to us, the Spirit living us, the Spirit growing us, the Spirit enabling us to understand, the Spirit enlightening our minds, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, to grasp hold. It's all the grace of God. And in Christ, John chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "In him he has come to us as grace upon grace." In him, Ephesians chapter 1, it says, we have the riches of grace. Behold the grace of God. Don't go further than that. Understand that as they did in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, as John had a preview of heaven, it said they with white robes and palm branches in their hands bowed down and declared, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It is by grace, church." And number two, go hard after God because of his grace. Lying on the Holy Spirit. We can't do this in and of ourselves. We must fully rely on the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, Spurgeon says, we can do nothing. We are ships without the wind, branches without sap, coals without fire. We are useless. Lean not on your own understanding. I read this morning, Proverbs chapter 3. But in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. We must depend on the Spirit of God. Pray for the Spirit of God to enlighten us. Pray for the strength of the Spirit of God to sanctify us. But go hard in the Spirit. Not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then we have grace, we're going hard after God. And then number three, God's ways, they're not our ways. The world has a system. Human has their own wisdom, but God has his own plan and his own ways. Isaiah 55, as high as the earth is above, or heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. If it was up to us, we wouldn't have come up with the cross, would we? It just doesn't make sense apart from the very Spirit of God. And then when the eyes are open and the new heart is given and the mind is enlightened, we begin to see the beauty of God. His ways is the narrow path. His way is through the cross. His way is through denying self. His way is through giving up our own life. His way is forfeiting our own desires to receive his desires and his design and his ways. And lastly, let us pray for the gospel. Time's up. Oh, it's almost. Don't worry. Pray for the gospel, for us to speak it, and for it to have effective power. The gospel. Pray. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, pray that I may speak the words as I ought to speak. May I pray, as Ephesians 6, Paul says in 18 through 20, that I may have the boldness to proclaim the gospel of God, the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. We pray, our heart's desire and prayer to God is that our people that we engage might be saved. Pray for the word of God. If 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 would go ahead and be effective and be honored and be glorified in those who receive it. We pray for conversion. We pray for people to be saved. We pray for the Spirit of God to do his work. To make the dead live, for the valley of dry bones to come alive. May we pray in such a way that the gospel would go forth, that we would speak, and that people would know Jesus. C.S. Lewis had a college student that wrote to him. A young man was an atheist, and he was confused, and a lot of Christians around him and speaking the truth and the gospel to him, and he was shaken up. And so Lewis wrote back and says, I think you are already in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is after you. I doubt you will get away. His name was Sheldon Vonnegut, and here's what he wrote back about that day. I couldn't reject Christ. There was only one thing to do. I turned and flung myself over the gap toward Christ. On a morning with a spring in the air, March 29th, I wrote in my notebook, I choose to believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in Christ, my Lord and my God. Christianity has the ring, the feel of unique truth, essential truth. By it, life is made full instead of empty, meaningful instead of meaningless. I confess my doubts and ask my Lord Christ to enter my life. I do not know God, I do not but say, be unto me according to thy will. I do not affirm that I am without doubt, but I do ask for help, having chosen to overcome it. I do but say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord God, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would save those in this congregation who are yet to know you. Lord, draw their hearts to you. Let them see their sin and their need for you, Jesus. If that's you this morning, run to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Tell him that you need him. Tell him and ask and plead for him to save you and to rescue you and to give you new life, and he will do it. If you need to talk to someone, see me after service. See one of the elders who are one of the people who spoke this morning. Maybe you know someone. Talk to them after service. Don't leave here without salvation. Father, make us understand the cross more. By your Spirit, make us understand your divine truth even more. Make us understand in such a way we behold you, Jesus, and magnify you to the ends of the earth. We pray in Christ's name.